Good morning. This is Brad Lacey, pastor of First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, president of the Philadelphia Bible Society, and for this hour, host of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. As we are about the weekend in commemoration of the 4th of July, which technically played out yesterday, as I have been wont to do over the last several years, I feel it to be appropriate. We draw upon some of the great documents of our history, and I would like to read to you, first and foremost, the Declaration of Independence. We read a declaration by the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress, assembled July 4, 1776. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute a new government, laying its foundations on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes, and accordingly all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty, to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. He has refused his assent to laws, the most wholesome and necessary for the public good. He has forbidden his governors to pass laws of immediate and pressing importance, unless suspended in their operation till his assent should be obtained. And when so suspended, he has utterly neglected to attend to them. He has refused to pass other laws for the accommodation of large districts of people, unless those people would relinquish the right of representation in the legislature, a right inestimable to them and formidable to tyrants only. He has called together legislative bodies at places unusual, uncomfortable, and distant from the depository of their public records, for the sole purpose of fatiguing them into compliance with his measures. He has dissolved representative houses repeatedly for opposing with manly firmness his invasions on the rights of the peoples. He has refused for a long time, after such dissolutions, to cause others to be elected, whereby the legislative powers, incapable of annihilation, have returned to the people at large for their exercise, the state remaining, in the meantime, exposed to all the danger of invasion from without and convulsions within. He has endeavored to prevent the population of these states for that purpose, obstructing the laws for naturalization of foreigners, refusing to pass others to encourage their migration hither, and raising the condition of new appropriation of lands. He has obstructed the administration of justice by refusing to assent to laws for establishing judiciary powers. He has made judges dependent on his will alone for the tenure of their offices and the amount in payment of their salaries. He has erected a multitude of new offices and sent hither swarms of officers to harass our people and eat out their substance. He has kept among us in time of peace standing armies without the consent of the legislatures. He has affected to render the military independent of and superior to the civil power. He has combined with others to subject us to a jurisdiction foreign to our Constitution and unacknowledged by our laws, giving his assent to their acts of pretended legislation. For quartering large bodies of armed troops among us, for protecting them by a mock trial from punishment for any murders which they should commit on the inhabitants of these states, for cutting off our trade with all parts of the world, for imposing taxes on us without our consent, for depriving us in many cases of the benefit of trial by jury, for transporting us beyond seas to be tried for pretended offenses, for abolishing the free system of English laws in a neighboring province, establishing therein an arbitrary government, and enlarging its boundaries, so as to render it at once an example and fit instrument for introducing the same absolute rule into these colonies, for taking away our charters, abolishing our most valuable laws, and altering fundamentally the powers of our governments, for suspending our own legislatures and declaring themselves invested with power to legislate for us in all cases whatsoever. He has abdicated government here by declaring us out of his protection and waging war against us. He has plundered our seas, ravaged our coasts, burnt our towns, and destroyed the lives of our people. He is at this time transporting large armies of foreign mercenaries to complete the works of death, desolation, and tyranny already begun with circumstances of cruelty and perfidy scarcely paralleled in the most barbarous ages and totally unworthy the head of a civilized nation. He has constrained our fellow citizens taken captive on the high seas to bear arms against their country, to become the executioners of their friends and brethren, or to fall themselves by their hands. He has excited domestic insurrections amongst us, and has endeavored to bring on the inhabitants of our frontiers, the merciless Indian savages, whose known rule of warfare is an undistinguished destruction of all ages, sexes, and conditions. In every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned for redress. In the most humble terms, our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. A prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. Nor have we been wanting in attention to our British brethren. We have warned them from time to time of attempts made by their legislature to extend an unwarrantable jurisdiction over us. We have reminded them of the circumstances of our emigration and settlement here. We have appealed to their native justice and magnanimity, and we have conjured them, by the ties of our common kindred, to disavow these usurpations, which would inevitably interrupt our connections and correspondence. They, too, have been deaf to the voice of justice and consanguinity. We must, therefore, acquiesce in the necessity which denounces our separation and hold them, as we hold the rest of mankind, enemies in war, in peace, friends. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return in a moment. Brad Lacey returning with the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. Reflecting upon the Declaration and following both the Declaration and the Constitution of the United States, there was coined a phrase by President Thomas Jefferson, separation of church and state, and I felt it appropriate to offer the backdrop to this conceptualization. A letter to Thomas Jefferson from the Danbury Baptist Association after October 7, 1801. Sir, among the many millions in America and Europe who rejoice in your election to office, we embrace the first opportunity which we have enjoyed in our collective capacity. Since your inauguration, to express our great satisfaction in your appointment to the chief magistracy in the United States. And though our mode of expression may be less courtly and pompous than what many others clothe their addresses with, we beg you, sir, to believe that none are more sincere. Our sentiments are uniformly on the side of religious liberty, that religion is at all times and places a matter between God and individuals, that no man ought to suffer in name, person, or effects on account of his religious opinions, that the legitimate power of civil government extends no further than to punish the man who works ill to his neighbor. But, sir, our constitution of government is not specific. Our antient charter, together with the laws made coincident therewith, were adopted as the basis of our government at the time of our revolution. And such had been our laws and usages, and such still are, that religion is considered as the first object of legislation, and therefore what religious privileges we enjoy as a minor part of the state, we enjoy as favors granted and not as inalienable rights. And these favors we receive at the expense of such degrading acknowledgments are as inconsistent with the rights of free men. It is not to be wondered at, therefore, if those who seek after power and gain under the pretense of government and religion should reproach their fellow men, should reproach their chief magistrate as an enemy of religion, law, and good order, because he will not, dares not assume the prerogative of Jehovah and make laws to govern the kingdom of Christ. Sir, we are sensible that the President of the United States is not the national legislator, and also sensible that the national government cannot destroy the laws of each state. But our hopes are strong that the sentiments of our beloved President, which have had such genial effect already, like the radiant beams of the sun, will shine and prevail through all these states and all the world till hierarchy and tyranny be destroyed from the earth. Sir, when we reflect on your past services and see a glow of philanthropy and goodwill shining forth in a course of more than 30 years. We have reason to believe that America's God has raised you up to fill the chair of state out of that goodwill which he bears to the millions which you preside over. May God strengthen you for the arduous task which Providence and the voice of the people have called you to sustain and support you in your administration and against all the predetermined opposition of those who wish to rise in wealth and importance on the poverty and subjection of the people. And may the Lord preserve you safe from every evil and bring you at last to his heavenly kingdom through Jesus Christ, our glorious mediator, signed on in behalf of the association, Nehemiah Dodge, Ephraim Robbins, Stephen Nelson, the committee. Thomas Jefferson's letter to the Danbury Baptists, the final letter as sent, to Messrs. Nehemiah Dodge, Ephraim Robbins, and Stephen Nelson, a committee of the Danbury Baptist Association in the state of Connecticut. Gentlemen, the affectionate sentiments of esteem and approbation which you are so good as to express towards me on behalf of the Danbury Baptist Association give me the highest satisfaction. My duties dictate a faithful and zealous pursuit of the interests of my constituents, and in proportion as they are persuaded of my fidelity to those duties, the discharge of them becomes more and more pleasing. Believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legitimate powers of government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that the act of the whole American people, which declared that their legislature should, and I quote, make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, end of quote, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. Adhering to this expression of the supreme will of the nation in behalf of the rights of conscience, I shall see with sincere satisfaction the progress of those sentiments which tend to restore to man all his natural rights, convinced he has no natural right in opposition to his social duties. I reciprocate your kind prayers for the protection and blessing of the common Father and Creator of man, and tender you for yourselves and your religious association assurances of my high esteem and respect. Thomas Jefferson, January 1st, 1802. Now, backtracking chronologically, please, to the great governor of Massachusetts, John Winthrop, who wrote a classic sermon known as City Upon a Hill. It is a remarkable piece of sermonizing. And we read the following. Now, the only way to avoid this shipwreck, a shipwreck that spoke of the travails that could beset this great country in its original days, and to provide for our posterity, is to follow the counsel of Micah, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. For this end, we must be knit together in this work as one man. We must entertain each other in brotherly affection. We must be willing to abridge ourselves of superfluities for the supply of others' necessities. We must uphold a familiar commerce together in all meekness, gentleness, patience, and liberality. We must delight in each other, make others' conditions our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together, always having before our eyes our commission and authority in the work as members of the same body. So shall we keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. More from this sermon on the other side of the commercial divide. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return in a moment. Returning, please. Brad Lacey with the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHD. We pick up with the great and renowned City on a Hill sermon by the great governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, John Winthrop. The Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us as his own people, and will command a blessing upon us in all our ways, so that we shall see much more of his wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we have been acquainted with. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us, when 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, when he shall make us a praise and glory that men shall say of succeeding generations, "The Lord, make it like that of New England." For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world. We shall open the mouths of enemies to speak evil of the ways of God and all professors for God's sake. We shall shame the faces of many of God's worthy servants and cause their prayers to be turned into curses upon us till we be consumed out of the good land whither we are going. But the accent upon this sermon, and I quote afresh, we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill, and the eyes of all people are upon us. Drawing upon this sermon, President John F. Kennedy, as he prepared to make route to Washington from Boston, gave just this exquisite message to the people of Massachusetts. And in the late 1960, as he would begin his duties as president in early 61, we read this: "I have welcomed this opportunity to address this historic body, and through you, the people of Massachusetts, to whom I am so deeply indebted for a lifetime of friendship and trust. For 14 years, I have placed my confidence in the citizens of Massachusetts, and they have generously responded by placing their confidence in me. Now, on the Friday after next, I am to assume new and broader responsibilities, but I am not here to bid farewell to Massachusetts. For 43 years, whether I was in London, Washington, the South Pacific, or elsewhere, this has been my home, and God willing, wherever I serve, this shall remain my home. It was here my grandparents were born. It is here I hope my grandchildren will be born. I speak neither from false provincial pride nor artful political flattery, for no man about to enter high office in this country can ever be unmindful of the contribution this state has made to our national greatness. Its leaders have shaped our destiny long before the great republic was born. Its principles have guided our footsteps in times of crisis as well as in times of calm. Its democratic institutions, including this historic body, have served as beacon lights for other nations as well as our sister states. For what Pericles said to the Athenian countrymen of his has long been true of this commonwealth. We do not imitate, for we are a model to others. And so it is that I carry with me from this state to that high and lonely office to which I now succeed more than fond memories of firm friendships. The enduring qualities of Massachusetts, the common threads woven by the Pilgrim and the Puritan, the fisherman and the farmer, the Yankee and the immigrant, we will not be and could not be forgotten in this nation's executive mansion. They are an indelible part of my life, my convictions, my view of the past, and my hopes for the future. Allow me to illustrate. During the last 60 days, I have been at the task of constructing an administration. It has been a long and deliberate process. Some have counseled greater speed, others have counseled more expedient tests. But I have been guided by the standard John Winthrop set before his shipmates on the flagship Arbella 331 years ago, as they too faced the task of building a new government on a perilous frontier. We must always consider, he said, that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. Today, the eyes of all people are truly upon us and our governments, in every branch, at every level, national, state, and local, must be as a city on a hill, constructed and inhabited by men aware of their great trust and their great responsibilities. For we are setting out upon a voyage in 1961 no less hazardous than that undertaken by the Arabella in 1630. We are committing ourselves to tasks of statecraft no less awesome than that of governing the Massachusetts Bay Colony, beset as it was then by terror without and disorder within. History will not judge our endeavors, and a government cannot be selected merely on the basis of color or creed or even party affiliation. Neither will competence and loyalty and stature, while essential to the utmost, suffice in times such as these. For those to whom much is given, much is required. And when, at some future date, the High Court of History sits in judgment on each one of us, recording whether in our brief span or service we fulfilled our responsibilities to the state, our success or failure, in whatever office we may hold, will be measured by the answers to four questions. First, were we truly men of courage, with the courage to stand up to one's enemies, and the courage to stand up when necessary to one's associates, the courage to resist public pressure as well as private greed? Secondly, were we truly men of judgment, with perceptive judgment of the future as well as the past, of our mistakes as well as the mistakes of others, with enough wisdom to know that we did not know and enough candor to admit it? Third, were we truly men of integrity, men who never ran out on either the principles in which they believed or the people who believed in them? Men who believed in us, men whom neither financial gain nor political ambition could ever divert from the fulfillment of our sacred trust. Finally, were we truly men of dedication, with an honor mortgaged to no single individual or group, and compromised by no private obligation or aim, but devoted solely to serving the public good and the national interest? Courage, judgment, integrity, dedication, these are the historic qualities of the Bay Colony and the Bay State, the qualities which this state has consistently sent to this chamber on Beacon Hill here in Boston and to Capitol Hill back in Washington. And these are the qualities which, with God's help, this son of Massachusetts hopes will characterize our government's conduct in the four stormy years that lie ahead. Humbly I ask his help, in that understanding. But aware that on earth his will is worked by men, I ask for your help and your prayers as I embark on this new and solemn journey. John F. Kennedy, President-elect of the United States, 1960. This is Brad Lacey with the great message. We return in a moment. Brad Lacey returning with one final round of the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. It is appropriate in the immediate aftermath, forgive me afresh, of Juneteenth, that we read from the proclamation, the Emancipation Proclamation, January 1st, 1863, a transcription by the President of the United States of America, a proclamation, whereas on the 22nd day of September, in the year of our Lord 1862, a proclamation was issued by the President of the United States, containing, among other things, the following, to wit, that on the first day of January, in the year of our Lord 1863, all persons held as slaves within any state or designated part of a state, the people whereof shall then be in rebellion against the United States, shall be then thenceforward and forever free. And the executive government of the United States, including the military and naval authority thereof, will recognize and maintain the freedom of such persons, and will do no act or acts to repress such persons, or any of them, in any efforts they may make for their actual freedom. That the executive will, on the first day of January aforesaid, by proclamation designate the states and parts of the states, if any, in which the people thereof respectively shall then be in rebellion against the United States, and the fact that any state or the people thereof shall on that day be in good faith represented in the Congress of the United States by members chosen thereto at elections wherein a majority of the qualified voters of such state shall have participated, shall, in the absence of strong countervailing testimony, be deemed conclusive evidence that such state and the people thereof are not then in rebellion against the United States. Now, therefore, I, Abraham Lincoln, President of the United States, by virtue of the power in me vested as Commander-in-Chief of the Army and Navy of the United States, in time of actual armed rebellion against the authority and government of the United States, and as a fit and necessary war measure for suppressing said rebellion, do, on this first day of January, in the year of our Lord, 1863, and in accordance with my purpose, so to do publicly proclaimed for the full period of 100 days, from the day first above mentioned, order and designate, as the states and parts of states, wherein the people thereof respectively are this day in rebellion against the following states, the following, to wit. By virtue of the power and for the purpose aforesaid, I do order and declare that all persons held as slaves within said designated states and parts of states are, and henceforward shall be, free, and that the executive government of the United States, including the military and naval authorities thereof, will recognize and maintain the freedom of said persons. And I hereby enjoin upon the people so declared to be free to abstain from all violence, unless in necessary self-defense, and I recommend to them that in all cases, when allowed, they labor faithfully for reasonable wages. And I further declare and make known that such persons of suitable condition will be received into the armed service of the United States to garrison forts, positions, stations, and other places, and to man vessels of all sorts in said service. And upon this act, sincerely believed to be an act of justice, warranted by the Constitution upon military necessity, I invoke the considerate judgment of mankind and the gracious favor of Almighty God. In witness whereof I have hereunto set my hand and caused the seal of the United States to be affixed. Done at the city of Washington, this first day of January, in the year of our Lord 1863, and of the independence of the United States of America, the 87th. By the President, Abraham Lincoln, William H. Seward, Secretary of State. For a final reading, please, one that I believe to be most appropriate, you will recall, many of you, the immediate aftermath of September 11, 2001, when our nation had been traumatized. The Reverend Billy Graham was given to give a message at Washington's National Cathedral. We read here, please, words that remain powerful and relevant. We come together today to affirm our conviction that God cares for us, whatever our ethnic, religious, or political background may be. The Bible says that He is God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles. No matter how hard we try, words simply cannot express the horror, the shock, and the revulsion we all feel over what took place in this nation on Tuesday morning, September 11. It will go down in our history as a day to remember. Today we say to those who masterminded this cruel plot and to those who carried it out that the spirit of this nation will not be defeated by their twisted and diabolical schemes. Someday those responsible will be carried to justice. But today we come together in this service to confess our need of God. We've always needed God from the very beginning of this nation, but today we need him especially. We're involved in a new kind of warfare, and we need the help of the Spirit of God. The Bible says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. But how do we understand something like this? Why does God allow evil like this to take place? Perhaps that is what you are asking. You may even be angry at God. I want to assure you that God understands these feelings that you may have. We've seen so much that brings tears to our eyes and makes us all feel a sense of anger. But God can be trusted even when life seems at its darkest. What are some of the lessons we can learn? First, we are reminded of the mystery and reality of evil. I have been asked hundreds of times why God allows tragedy and suffering. I have to confess that I do not know the answer. I have to accept by faith that God is sovereign and that he is a God of love and mercy and compassion in the midst of suffering. The Bible says God is not the author of evil. In 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the Bible talks about the mystery of iniquity. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful beyond all things and beyond cure." The lesson of this event is not only about the mystery of iniquity and evil, but second, it is a lesson about our need for each other. What an example New York and Washington have been to the world these past few days. None of us will forget the pictures of our courageous firefighters and police or the hundreds of people standing patiently in line to donate blood. A tragedy like this country, like this, forgive me, could have torn our country apart, but instead it has united us. So those perpetrators who look this on to tear us apart, they took this on, forgive me, to tear this apart. It has worked the other way. It is backlashed. We are more united than ever before. I think this was exemplified in a very moving way when the members of our Congress stood shoulder to shoulder and sang, "God Bless America." Finally, difficult as it may be for us to see now, this event can give a message of hope. Hope for the present and hope for the future. Yes, there is hope. There is hope for the present because the stage, I believe, has already been set for a new spirit in our nation. We desperately need a spiritual renewal in this country. And God has told us in his word time after time that we need to repent of our sins and return to him, and he will bless us in a new way. There also is hope for the future because of God's promises. As a Christian, I have hope not just for this life, but for heaven and the life to come. And many of those people who died this past week are in heaven now. And they wouldn't want to come back. It is so glorious and so wonderful. That is the hope for all of us who put our faith in God. I pray that you will have this hope in your heart. This event reminds us of the brevity and the uncertainty of life. We never know when we too will be called into eternity. I doubt if those people who got on those planes or who walked into the World Trade Center or the Pentagon on Tuesday thought that it would be the last day of their lives. And that's why we each must face our own spiritual need and commit ourselves to God and his will. Here in this majestic cathedral, we see all around us the symbol of the cross. For the Christian, the cross tells us that God understands our sin and our suffering, for he took them upon himself in the person of Jesus Christ. From the cross, God declares, "I love you. I know the heartaches and the sorrows and the pain that you feel, but I love you." The story does not end with the cross, for Easter points beyond the tragedy of the cross to the empty tomb. It tells us that there is hope for eternal life. For Christ has conquered in evil and a death and a hell. Yes, there is hope. Praise God. Billy Graham from Washington's National Cathedral on Friday, September 14, 2001. This is Brad Lacey with the great message, wishing you a blessed 4th of July weekend, wishing you God's blessing and grace in every way. Do take care.